Well, we begin today reading in the Gospel of John, and we're going to be reading in John's Gospel for the next several months through Easter and beyond. Let's just begin at the beginning. And that's the first words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and without Him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in Him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we've seen His glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me, because He was before me.' From His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law, indeed, was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It's God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made Him known. This is the testimony given by John when the Jews sent priests and Levite from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny it, but confessed, 'I'm not the Messiah.' And they asked him, 'What then, are you Elijah?' He answered, 'I'm not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Why then are you baptizing if you're neither the Messiah nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water. Among you stands one whom you do not know, the one who is coming after me. I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal." This took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here's the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." This is the Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Lord of life, God of mercy, may your Spirit be with us, that we might hear the words you'd have us hear, and all other words would fade away quickly. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was little, a little boy, my grandmother pointed out to me the street corner in Inslee, Alabama, which is kind of one of the early sort of suburbs of Birmingham. She showed me the street corner where she stood when she was a little girl, and Theodore Roosevelt drove past. He had come to Alabama way back in the early 1900s. That was a tie that always intrigued me, and as I began to read about the guy, he's become one of my favorite presidents. Theodore Roosevelt, T.R., they call him. He is a larger-than-life character. While he was still a college student, before he even graduated, he wrote a history book on the U.S. Navy in the War of 1812 that is still, they say, the standard work on that. This was before he even graduated. In his early 30s, he was made police commissioner of New York City, and at that time the police force was known for corruption. He cleaned it up. He would show up and walk the beat with different police officers day and night, teaching new police methods. He reformed the whole system. He became the assistant secretary of the Navy, and when the Spanish-American War broke out, he resigned that position, joined the Army, went to Cuba, and leading the Rough Riders, they stormed San Juan Hill. He was the one on the horse saying, "Let's go." His horse wore out before he did, they say. He was nominated for the Congressional Medal of Honor for valor combat. By the age of 40, he became the governor of New York. Thereafter, he became the vice president for William McKinley. And when McKinley was assassinated, Theodore Roosevelt became the youngest president that has ever been inaugurated in the United States. He was 42. The only person, first and the only that we know of, to have ever received the Congressional Medal of Honor and the Nobel Prize for Peace. That's Teddy Roosevelt. If you've ever been to a national park and say, "Thank goodness that somebody had the foresight to set up these," thank him. He was the huge conservationist and pushed for that. If you've ever been glad that there are people that inspect factories that make food and that there are laws to keep food pure and safe, thank him. He was the one that pushed through the first Pure Food and Drug Act. If you're an advocate of vigorous competition in the marketplace, thank him. He challenged business monopolies and was kind of a consumer advocate for the little guy. At the turn of the last century, he was an amazing man. He deserves to be up there on Mount Rushmore with Lincoln and Jefferson and Washington. Everything he did it to the max with amazing energy and enthusiasm. But he did have his flaws. He had to be the center of attention. His daughter Alice said, "My father always wanted to be the corpse at every funeral, the bride at every wedding, and the baby at every christening." You know, when he came to any of those events, he just stole the show. He was a driven man. And whatever drove him to be the first in so many endeavors in life, it also drove him with this compulsion to be the center of attention. How different that is from this character we read about in today's gospel. John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, was down at the Jordan River. He was drawing huge crowds. He was washing people up in the water, baptizing them to get them ready for the invasion by God of planet Earth. He said God was in our midst and coming, and great crowds of people were going down to respond to him. So the religious leaders from Jerusalem sent a delegation down to check this guy out. And they interrogated him. They said, "Who are you?" And he says, "I am not the Messiah." He's saying, "I'm not the one who our people, many of our people had thought would come at the end of the age and gather us in and defeat the enemy and make us all righteous." He says, "That's not me. And then they say, well, are you Elijah? Elijah was an Old Testament prophet. And you know, Elijah's the one we sing about, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. Elijah didn't die. He ascended to heaven, surrounded, escorted by chariots. That's where that comes from. And the belief was, at some point, before the Messiah comes, Elijah will come back. And that's why, to this day, an observant Jewish family at Passover will have a place set at the family table for Elijah on Passover. And Elijah will have his own wine cup and he'll have his own seed. And at one point in the service, a child gets up and goes and opens the door of the house. So Elijah, if this is now the time, he can come in. So they say, are you Elijah? He says, not me. And then they say, are you the prophet? The prophet, capital V, capital P. They're talking about Moses. Moses, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. And Moses, you know, they don't know where Moses was buried. And there are some that said, well, you know, maybe Moses ascended to heaven like Elijah. We don't exactly know. And so they say, are you? And he says, no, I'm not the prophet. They say, well, who are you? And he just kind of quotes a Bible verse. He said, I'm just a voice in the wilderness saying, make straight the way of the Lord. He's saying it's really not about me. It's about what God is up to with His invasion of this earth and our lives. He says, I'm just trying to clear the highway. Get the wrecks and the junk out of the way. He says, I'm just pointing to the one. It's not me. He says, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. That was the job of the lowliest servant or a slave in a wealthy household. He said, I'm not worthy to do that. It's an amazing way to begin the story of Jesus. You know, in another gospel, Jesus will say, truly, I tell you, among those born of women, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. But John, all he does is say, it's not me. It's not me. You know, about a decade ago or so, people who write about leadership and business and industry and government, a fellow published a book called Servant Leaders. And people began to rethink what it meant to be a leader or what the best leaders did. And two gurus of leadership, James Cousins and Barry Posner, they looked at a lot of leaders in a lot of fields, and this is what they wrote. The leaders we admire do not place themselves at the center. They place others there. They do not seek the attention of people, they give it to others. They do not focus on satisfying their own aims and desires, they look for ways to respond to the needs and interests of their clients. They're not self-centered, they concentrate on the client. Leaders serve a purpose and the people who made it possible for them to lead. In serving a purpose, leaders strengthen credibility by demonstrating they're not in it for themselves. Instead, they have the interest of the institution, the department, the team, or the clients at heart. They say, being a servant may not be what many leaders had in mind when they chose to take responsibility for the vision and direction of their organization or their team, but serving others is the most rewarding and glorious of all leadership tasks. The business world gets it. But they didn't invent it. It's right there in the beginning of this gospel. We meet this man down at the Jordan River, and he points to not himself, not what he's up to, but what God is doing. You know, true humility is not easy to pull off. It's hard to pull off because we're all pretty needy people. Even if we had the most loving, wonderful parents in the world, we probably got the idea somewhere along the way that we still have to work hard to earn the love we need. So, in our desire to gain affection and approval and to be secure, to have a little bit of control and power in a world sometimes where we're not in control, we developed all kinds of strategies to make ourselves worthy of the love we need. And those behaviors drive us. They take most of our waking hours. And we get addicted to those strategies and those behaviors in an attempt to fill the hole in our hearts and our souls. We pedal as fast as we can to gain the deep acceptance that we're okay, that we're valuable, that we're worthy. We're like a hamster on a wheel. And you know, that just doesn't leave much time or room or energy for putting others first. Or for working on a bigger agenda. So we make ourselves the center of attention. Of course, the only problem is we're going to fail in all that stuff because eventually everything we figure out and gain and gather, and we're going to lose it eventually because we're going to die. You know, finally, the only thing that will fill us up and help us is to be overwhelmed and filled by the love of God. We cannot rest from all our efforts to do it on our own until we are met by a loving God. That's the only thing finally that'll help. And it shows us when we meet God how unnecessary all those strategies were to make ourselves worthy. And when we meet God in Jesus, it shows us how we weren't very good at them anyway. And how we probably did some harm to other people in the process. But when we experience the love of God in our lives, then little by little, we can begin to let go. Let go of our efforts to justify ourselves and to earn our worth. And the presence of God in us changes us. And spiritual growth comes not from what we add to our bank account or our resume, our reputation, but it comes from letting go of even worrying about that and getting our approval and our esteem from somewhere else, from God who loved us first. And then we begin to experience this peace that passes our understanding. And we begin to experience what Jesus says, a rest from your labor. And we discover, as Paul said, a grace that is sufficient. We find enough in God. And then the possibility of humility emerges. It's what addicts who are in recovery have discovered is the beginning and the end of living with beyond their addictions. It's the goal of and the method of all spiritual life. And we meet John, a man who is so overwhelmed and so confident in what God is doing that he can take the spotlight off himself and he can point to the one who loves him, the one whose love is vast and deep and wide. And he can point to the one who's coming to heal us all. Well, there's an old story from the Jewish tradition about the time that a very great, wise, influential rabbi died. He had been the follower for years, the leader for years of hundreds of disciples and followers. And so there's great grief that their leader has died. But the next day, several hundred of his followers show up in front of the house of another rabbi. And they've come to say, "Now you will be our spiritual teacher." Well, the new rabbi is terrified. He knows he is not up to the job. He knows he could never fill the beloved rabbi's shoes. He knows he doesn't have what it takes to do the job. He feels terribly inadequate, so he decides to run away out the back door, and he's grabbing his cloak, and his wife stops him. His wise wife tells him, "It is not you they want. It's the teaching in you. The teaching that you received, the gift that was given to you. That's what they want. She helped him understand his life is not about him, really. It's about the life of God that's in him. And that's how it is with us, too. It's not simply that we try to express God's love through our life. What's going on is that our life is an expression of God's love. Or Paul says it's not us who live, but it's Christ who lives in us. And with that, we can say with all humility, thank you, God. To you be the glory, not to us, but to you be the glory. Amen. People of God, sons and daughters of our Creator, chosen, blessed, eternally loved, go and serve and love as you have been loved and served by the one we love and who loves us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Alleluia. Amen.